a blessing to be here this morning and appreciate everyone who has made it out. We've been in a series in this hour of our worship service for several weeks now as we've been looking at the proper use of the tongue. Really, we talked about the fact that the tongue needs to be understood not just as something that needs to be controlled in avoiding what is evil, but that we need to actually employ it in what is good. We need to understand that while we put off the old man, that we also at the same time put on the new man. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul said, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." We've got to understand that it's only half of the battle to not misuse our tongue. We've got to actually use it in what is good. Romans chapter 12, I think, makes this point very well when he says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." It's more than just not doing something. It is that we refuse to be conformed, but instead, in spite of the pressure of the world, we be transformed. And our words, our speech, metaphorically our tongue, it needs to be such that we no longer use it in a way that is sinful, but that instead we now use it in a way that's actually going to bring glory to God and that would make it an instrument of righteousness. Ecclesiastes 3 and in verse 7 it says that there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And so what we've been looking at is, what are those times that we need to speak? And when we speak, how are we to speak? How are we to use our tongue in a way that it will make it actually an instrument of righteousness, an instrument that brings glory to God? So as we have looked at this particular study, we noticed the power and the significance of the tongue, and then we began looking at what are some proper uses of the tongue. And the first one we noticed was that of turning away wrath from Proverbs chapter 15. Such an important thing in our culture today, in families today, a soft word, using our speech to de-escalate or to diffuse the situation, to express encouragement, commendation, and appreciation, and how sorely that is needed today, and how helpful that is, especially in the local church, to have this type of encouragement and commendation, this kind of appreciation that is expressed for one another. And then finally, we looked at speaking words of comfort and how important it is that as God has comforted each one of us in our own unique experience and situations, that we would be able to take that and use it to help comfort others. It's a very important part of what we do as brethren, because this world is filled with sadness and sorrow, and it always will be. It's a result of sin, and the more that sin abounds, the more sorrow and suffering there's going to be, and the more that we're going to need to learn how to be comforters. But I want to go on this morning and look at another use of the tongue, a proper use of the tongue, one that would make it an instrument of righteousness, and that is when we use it to speak words of exhortation, of persuasion, and sometimes of rebuke. Now, I put all of these together because I believe that they are all part of the same thing. If we separate these out, in a sense, to where we only look at one, then we would have a one-dimensional view of what we do in building up one another. But we've got to understand that this is all a part of a balanced beam. In order to have that beam balanced, in order to have our spiritual lives balanced and that of others balanced, there is going to be a need for exhortation. There's going to be a need for persuasion. There's going to be a need for rebuke. I want you to notice that as we look at the New Testament, that actually these words of persuasion, of exhortation, and of rebuke really formed the larger part of the preaching in the New Testament. As you find the apostles preaching, as you find men like Philip or Stephen preaching, you will find that primarily what they preached or their method of preaching was either in persuasion, in exhortation, or in rebuke. We'll notice a few of those examples. For instance, we see in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1 that New Testament preachers would beseech. This is a word used in Romans 12 and in verse 1, to beseech, which means to entreat, to plead with, or to beg. They beseeched those to present their bodies a living sacrifice in verse 1. I quoted and mentioned verse 2 earlier. But the context starts out in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is the collateral. This is what I'm using to try to compel you. He says, by the mercies of God, that you would offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Then in verse 2, he implores us not to be conformed. Don't let your bodies be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's what makes them a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. But this is one of those examples where there is an approach that is not necessarily a command. Commands, no doubt, have their part in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But sometimes there is a very powerful place to entreat, to beseech, to plead with, to beg, to invite someone in this particular way. You know, when we have this word up here, exhortation, that word translated exhort or exhortation comes from the Greek word parakaleo. Parakaleo. It means to call to one side, to call one near to another. And so we would think about this idea of beseeching or of exhortation, which you'll find parakaleo, the Greek word translated beseech, appeal, beg, exhort. They're all from the same Greek word, and they mean the same thing. Now, obviously, as our English words can mean different things in a different context, parakaleo can convey a bit different idea, but in general it means to call one near. And if you think about this, it's really that idea of join me in this. You know, Galatians chapter 6, he talks about if a brother is overtaken in a trespass, to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Then he goes on to talk about how the one being taught, the hearer, the one that's being restored, needs to share in all good things with him who teaches. For years I had taught to me that that means that the one being taught needs to support financially the one who's teaching. But that's not anywhere in the context. That word share is the same word that we, from which we get our word fellowship. It koineos. And so what he's saying is that the one being taught needs to have fellowship in or participate in the same things that the teacher's participating in. In other words, you need to do what the teacher's teaching you to do. You need to do what the teacher does. That's the idea of being a disciple. You're a follower of your teacher. The disciples of Jesus shared in all good things with him who taught them. They followed him. They did what he did. They learned from what he said. And so in the same way, we understand this word parakleo, to beseech or to exhort, as an invitation to come and join in with me, join in the obedience to the gospel with me. Instead of a command to somebody to do something, it is an invitation. It's actually translated to plead or to beg in some cases, because that's the idea conveyed. I'm pleading with you. I beg you to do this. And that's what Paul was doing here in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, is to make this kind of appeal, beseeching them in that particular way. Not to receive, they appealed to people not to receive the gift of God in vain in 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 1. Then in Ephesians 4 and in verse 1, New Testament preachers appealed to brethren to walk worthy of their calling in a way that was fitting with what they have been called to do. In 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 11 and going down through verse 15, notice there, 1 Peter 2 and in verse 11, beloved, I beg you, there's that word, parakaleo, it's translated exhort and beseech in other places. Peter said, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts. He goes on to explain why. Because it will destroy their lives in every way. And so, as I say, this formed a large part of the New Testament. This entreating, this beseeching, exhortation. They exhorted people to save themselves from this perverse generation, Acts chapter 2 and in verse 40. They exhorted people to continue in the faith, Acts chapter 14 and in verse 22. They exhorted people in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 23. When he came, that is speaking about Barnabas, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. The idea of holding fast to Him. Don't let go of your relationship and your fellowship with God. In Jude 1 and in verse 3, they were exhorted to contend earnestly for the faith. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58, they were exhorted to be steadfast, immovable, and to abound in the work of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 9 through 10, they were exhorted to increase and to abound in brotherly love. I know that these are quite a few, but it is to impress on us how much of a part of the first century church and of the work that they did in their teaching and their preaching that was consumed in the idea of beseeching and of exhortation, but notice also persuasion. People were persuaded in the New Testament in Acts 18 in verses 4 through 5 to believe and obey Christ. It says, He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. In Acts 17, beginning in verse 1, we find the Apostle Paul there in as he's on his way to Athens eventually. But it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Look at verse 3. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. That word means to convince, or in this case, to be convinced. To cause to trust, to cause to believe. And they were persuading people to turn from idols and persuading them to believe and obey Christ. In Acts 26 and verses 26 through 29, they were persuaded to be Christians and to glorify God in that name. As a matter of fact, as a result of Paul's preaching, Agrippa said in Acts 26 and 28, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also to all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. It was persuasion. It was that effort to convince by way of argumentation. Notice what we saw earlier, that he demonstrated that he was able to take the Scriptures and to show them why this was true. That needs to be a part of our speech, and that's going to be one of the ways that our tongue is actually an instrument of righteousness when we follow the pattern of the New Testament and do what they did. But I want you to note the motivation. And I think that this might go a long ways in helping each one of us to do better in this effort to exhort and to persuade and even sometimes to rebuke. The very thing that motivated these New Testament preachers to do this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to notice where the Apostle Paul, he says in verse 11, Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He's saying that based upon what I know as an apostle, based upon what God has revealed to us, I am compelled to persuade men. I'm driven. I'm pushed. I cannot not do that. I cannot refuse in any way to persuade men to come to God and to know Him and to be a Christian. And what's interesting is that this statement is made immediately after reference to the final judgment in verse 10. Are you still there in the text? Look back in verse 10 where Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Here's a direct reference to the judgment. Then in verse 11, immediately after that, he says, "Knowing therefore," based on what he just said about the judgment, "knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," what is the outcome? Paul said, "We persuade." You know, the Lord's judgment is enough to strike terror in the hearts of really all who properly consider the terror of the Lord. I want you to notice in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." That sounds like a glorious thing for a Christian, for a child of God. But he goes on in verse 8 and he describes this appearing or this revealing of the Lord Jesus with His angels. And he says in verse 7 or verse 8 that His holy angels or His mighty angels and Jesus will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. When we think about the revealing of our Lord Jesus with His mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance, for a person who's unprepared, that strikes terror in their hearts. And to be honest with you, as Paul was noting, it strikes terror in my heart and hopefully in your heart when we think about those who are unprepared. When we think about the people in this world that we know and that we love, that we truly care about, and we think about what that day is going to be like. And Satan is very busy at work through denominationalism, denominational teaching, all of the false teaching around us, trying to convince us that, well, God's going to make an exception for my family member. God's going to make an exception for my friend. He's going to make an exception for these people that are religious and generally good people. But I want to tell you, it's all a lie. We see that in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 21 through 23, where there are going to be many in that day who call Jesus Lord and who are extremely devout and religious. And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So when we think about our loved ones, the people that we interact with day by day, people that we will often say, "I really like him," or "she's just the nicest person," and they're just a really good-hearted people. Knowing these people and knowing the terror of the Lord, we must be compelled to persuade them. We've got to find a way to talk to them about their soul. We've got to find a way to talk to them about the truth and then to employ this persuasion to convince them by argumentation. What about this? Well, what about this? One of the most effective ways that Jesus taught was by asking questions. And you know, with an honest person, when you ask the right questions, they are made to think and then they begin to ask you questions. And there's the opportunity to form the answers and to give them the information that they need. Many times the most difficult part is simply finding the interest. It is to get them to turn that switch where they're going to open the gates and allow themselves to consider what's being said. And sometimes the best way to get them to turn that switch is to ask enough questions to get them thinking and wondering and to open the gates of their heart to seek information. You've asked enough questions that they can't answer. You've asked some pertinent questions that they want to know the answer to. So whatever it takes, we have to know the terror of the Lord, and based on that, we need to try to persuade others. You know, when we think about that revealing of Jesus, what it's going to be like for those who are unprepared. What that day, the distinct difference between that day for those who are prepared and who meet the Lord in the air and those who are unprepared. So I want to tell you, for those who are unprepared, the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed, and I want to tell you what's going to be revealed about Him. He's going to be revealed in absolute perfection. Absolute perfection and purity. You know, when we find ourselves uncomfortable being around people who are very devout and very holy and very pure in their conduct, in the way that they dress, in the way that they speak, in their entertainment, in their lifestyle, when we find ourselves feeling a little awkward and uncomfortable about them, we need to stop and ask ourselves, how are we going to feel in the presence of Jesus? And that judgment day, when He's revealed. I find times when people find out that I'm a preacher and they seem very uncomfortable, especially if they've been using some words that they shouldn't use. And it's always interesting to me that they will sometimes apologize for using those words in front of me, which I appreciate that there's a level of respect there. But I want to say, you need to be sorry for using them in front of God. You know, that's who you ought to apologize to. It's not my presence that ought to convict you. It is the presence of God, of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, when Jesus was revealed, they're certainly going to be convicted then. We want them to be convicted before that day for those that we love. I'll tell you another thing that's going to be revealed in that day that will strike terror in the hearts of those who are unprepared is that Jesus is going to be revealed and appear in absolute authority. Absolute authority. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given unto me both in heaven and on earth. In Acts chapter 10 and in verse 42, Peter said, and He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. Jesus is going to be our judge, and He has all authority. We're not going to be able to try to appeal to a higher court. We're not going to be able to say, well, I don't like this judge. I want him to be deferred somehow, and I want to find another judge. Jesus is going to be revealed with all authority. And I'll tell you something else that He's going to be revealed. We're going to see absolute knowledge. That's something that will strike terror in the hearts of those who are unprepared. Absolute knowledge. In John chapter 2, in verses 24 through 25, Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. You know, sometimes as a kid, your parents ask you a question and you kind of have a feeling they already know the answer. They're asking you a question to see if you're going to tell the truth. The fact is, in that day, Jesus is going to know everything. He knows everything right now about each and every one of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 5, He says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, the very inner thoughts of the heart. It's all going to be laid bare there. That's how Jesus is going to be revealed. And I'll tell you something else that's going to be revealed is absolute justice and righteousness. In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 31, God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. I want to tell you, when we think about the judgment of Christ, there's going to be absolute justice. No possibility of bribery. No possibility of prejudice, of saying, well, do you know who my parents are? Or do you know how righteous and godly my grandmother was? Do you know how much money I have? In Proverbs chapter 11 and in verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. That's the only thing that's going to matter. You know, that decision for the ungodly, for the lost, we need to recognize what Jesus says, what the New Testament reveals about how narrow that decision is. And that's something that the rest of the world does not want to accept, and there's a great effort to deny it. But there are only two possibilities in that day. It's either going to be come or depart. That's all there is. It's either going to be come or depart. In Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then we also see in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 41, he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There's not an in-between. It's that narrow. It's either come or it is depart. And not only is it narrow, but we need to see the finality of it. There's no reversal. There is no parole. In Matthew 25, again in verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The eternal consequence of it is misery or bliss. In Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 10, "He himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever." Notice that. It's an eternal consequence of utter misery and suffering. But in chapter 21 and in verse 4, "For those who he says come, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." How much do we love our friends, our family, our associations here in this world who are not believers? We need to be more cognizant of the terror of the Lord so that we will be moved to persuade men. And that brings us to this next question. As Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I want to ask you, knowing this terror, do we exhort and persuade and rebuke others as we ought to? I mean, we need to honestly examine ourselves and our interaction with other people. What are we doing? Would we do the same thing if this same friend that we knew, you take anyone that you know that is lost in their sins, that maybe you have not exhorted or persuaded or even rebuked. Maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ that needs to be rebuked and restored and brought back. But if this same person was dying of a curable disease and they did not know that there was a cure, would you tell them? What if they didn't believe you? How much effort would you put into proving to them that it was curable? To showing them. I mean, when we think about this kind of situation, if there was someone that I loved, if it was a family member, a friend, somebody I worked with that I cared about, this person that's just a really good person, and I think so much of them, and they're dying, and there's a cure for this. And I went to them, I said, "Do you know that there's a cure for this?" And they said, "I don't believe that. I've heard that a million times. I don't believe that. I'm dying." We would go back and we would get the documentation, the information we need, and we would show it to them. We would dispel whatever notions they had so that they would lay hold of this cure. I'll tell you something else we would do. We would plead with them. "Just try it for me. What do you have to lose? Just try it." Think about the effort that you would put into appealing to that person, to beseeching them, to persuading them in everything that you could do. I want to ask you then, why don't we persuade those who are dying in sin to go to the great physician? Do we not believe that he has the cure? Do we not know that there is a solution to the problems in this person's life, as well as the eternal consequences that are going to follow? You say, well, it's different, Brett. They're going to get more angry with me. I guess then it comes down to how much we care, doesn't it? I want to ask you, if this friend were about to accept a business deal by which you knew that if they took that deal, they're going to lose everything. Not only are they going to lose everything, but their family is going to suffer as a result of it. All their retirement, their entire future, everything that they have is going to be lost if they take this business deal. There's somebody going around and knocking on doors and making an offer. You know, like many times this is done with elderly people to try to get them to invest their pension or their retirement in something. And lo and behold, it's a scam and they lose everything. Would you go to that person and say, hey, you don't need to buy that. Let me give you the information to show you that's a scam. I am certain that we all would. If it was someone that we worked with, someone that we casually knew, but we knew they're going to lose everything as a result of taking this deal, we'd say, hey, you need to look into that. Hey, I've got some information about that. That's not a good deal. I want to share something with you. Can I? We would make every effort to try to talk to them about that. Why then don't we persuade those who are accepting religious error by which they're going to lose their souls? I realize that when it comes to religion, people are much more emotional about it. I realize that it's more heated, it's more emotional to talk to them about these things, but still, they have far more to lose than everything that they have financially. What if somebody was about to enter into a place of great physical danger? Somebody is about to travel to a place that you know is a haven of terrorism. Wouldn't you warn them? Why don't we persuade people who are entering into realms and relationships of spiritual danger, the people that they're hanging around, the person that they're considering marrying, the people that they spend their time with? What about somebody who is about to endanger their life, a child that's walking out to the edge of a cliff, somebody that is about to walk into a house where there's a severe gas leak or whatever it might be? Why don't we persuade people who are on their way to hell? We need to remember the song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." And sometimes it's not just those out here in the world, it's our own brethren. That having known the truth, they're putting themselves in that danger. They're buying into what is false. We need to do the same with them. And sometimes we've got to be willing to rebuke them in love. Proverbs 27. I want you to notice in Proverbs 27, in verses 5 through 6. You're studying the book of Proverbs here in the auditorium Sunday morning and Wednesday evening, and maybe you've looked at this passage. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know, we learn from this passage that flattery doesn't always come from a friend. And rebuke doesn't always come from an enemy. It is actually something that we need at times, is to have rebuke. I know that I would prefer that all correction be in the form of that parakaleo, an invitation, a call to one side. I like to be dealt with in that way, don't you? And it would be nice if that would be the only way that I was dealt with, is would be a tender pleading and a beseeching. But the reality is that sometimes I don't respond to that. And when it comes to my soul, there is a need to be stronger in the appeal. And that's why sometimes there needs to be that form of loving rebuke. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in verses 5 through 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in verses 5 through 6. The wise men said, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools, for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. You know, hearing the rebuke of the wise may be more painful than hearing the song of fools, but you think about the crackling of thorns under a pot. You think about building a fire with this, what the combustible material that he's talking about when he refers to thorns. It's something that burns and it crackles and it may be nice to hear, but it's gone like that. There's no substance. And you know what else? There's no heat. It doesn't accomplish anything. It just sounds good. And that's the way flattery is. It really doesn't do anything good. You say, well, Brett, you talked about encouragement a few weeks ago. There's a huge difference between encouragement and that backslapping flattery where somebody's simply trying to get something out of you. And usually flattery is exaggerated anyway. It's not realistic. And the worst thing we can do is believe it. What we've got to have is somebody, not a rubber stamp, not a flatterer. We need somebody who is measured and who is loving, but who is honest. And it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise. Now, that didn't say the rebuke of your enemy, because sometimes that's pretty harsh. But if it's rebuke that's needed, it's needed. But he does say that what is best is the rebuke of the wise. In Proverbs 28 and in verse 23, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Again, because there's going to be profit as a result of that. Flattery is momentarily easier, but rebuke is more beneficial. And I've experienced that concern of talking to somebody, knowing that this could change my relationship with that person. And this is a friend. This is someone that I care about, and I don't want to lose this relationship, but I know they need to hear this. It's a frightening thing. But God's will is that we be willing, when it is needed, to provide that rebuke lovingly. We've also got to be willing to restore. We've got to be willing to restore the fallen. Galatians 6, I mentioned earlier in verses 1 through 2, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, that's meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Sometimes it's a burden to go to brethren and exhort them to do what's right, or to rebuke them in what is wrong. But I'll tell you, it's nothing compared to the burden that Christ took for me. I ought to be willing to bear that burden for brethren. There is a great need, then, for us to understand that our tongues need to be used. They need to be active in the work of exhortation, of persuading, and of loving rebuke. And we don't have the right to just decide that we're not going to do that. God has redeemed us. He owns us body and soul, and He wants us to be employed in the work of the kingdom in this way. I hope that you'll apply this lesson and that it will help you to be better in this regard, as I pray that it helps me to be better. We'll have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss to our classes. Would you bow with me? Our dear Father in heaven, Almighty God, we thank you so much for your Son Jesus, who is that perfect example of one who is an instrument of righteousness. And Father, we see in His words the wisdom. We see the time to keep silent and the time to speak. And Father, we want so desperately to be better at that. We want to be wise. And also, Father, we realize that we need courage. We pray to you that you would help us to have the wisdom to know and the courage to speak when it's time to speak, and that our tongue would become an instrument of righteousness and bring glory to you. Father, help us to study, that we would show ourselves approved in this regard. Help us to encourage one another and to teach each other and to help each other in this way. May we become bright light shining in the darkness of this world. We thank you for your Son and his example. We thank you for the redemption in him. We pray that you would go with us as we depart to our respective Bible classes. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.